Well, good morning. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. Today we're going to continue our series in the book of Judges. And this time, our sixth time in Judges, we're going to look at Judges 8 and 9. Now, kids, if you don't have one of the coloring sheets yet, you need one today. And I have them back on the sound table next to Mr. Jim. So if you don't have one of those, please go get one. I actually couldn't find a picture that corresponded with today's Bible study or story. And so what I've done is I've started the drawing for the kids. I've given them kind of a castle wall. And I need you to draw something really specific for me onto that picture. I need you to draw a woman on top of the wall, okay? And then I need you to draw a man, a soldier, down on the ground near the wall. I need you to draw the woman throwing a rock off the wall down at the man's head, okay? I know, parents, you'll see, all right? So, if you could draw that for me, that would be great. And if there's an adult that wants to draw, I would love to see that as well afterwards, okay? But, kids, I would love to see your drawings at the end of our time together this morning. Now, last time, we started the story of Gideon together, and we watched him and his 300 soldiers defeat the great Midianites with help from God. But this well-known story of Gideon that we covered last time is not the full story of Gideon. Do you know what happened after Gideon defeated the Midianites? Okay. Do you know the rest of the story of Gideon? I think for most of us, it's probably safe to say that this part of Gideon's story is much less familiar, if we know it at all. Now, there's been this pattern in Judges that we've observed each time we've come together. After a judge rescues Israel from her enemies, we learn how long Israel enjoyed this peace or rest. Then the judge dies, and then Israel goes back to their sin of idolatry. And that's what we expect. And so we find that actually at the very end of chapter 8, in verse 33. So go ahead and look there with me. We find what we expect to kind of finish the Gideon story in chapter 8, verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. That's what we expect. But this time, before we get there, we get more of the story of Gideon, more of what happened after that famous battle that we all know so well, with his small army of 300 soldiers. So let's finish the story of Gideon this morning. So you know about this great victory we looked at last time. But after that victory, Gideon takes his small band of 300 men and they pursue after the Midianites. And as they go, they call out to other tribes, including the tribe of Ephraim, asking them to come and help. And together, these tribes work together, they fight together, they kill two princes or commanders of Midian, and they take back various waters and even the Jordan River. So they're very successful once again. And so things are going well for Gideon against the Midianites, but things are not going well among the Israelites. Okay, so look down at Judges 8, verse 1. Judges 8, verse 1. So this is after the success of these further skirmishes against the Midianites. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. Okay, so they're upset that they weren't involved in that famous battle that we all know so well. So how would you respond to that kind of criticism? Okay, Gideon, why did you wait until after the initial battle to call us for help? Okay, Look how Gideon responds in verse 2. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim," so what Ephraim has done, "is not that better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?" That's what Gideon has done. "God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" And then their anger against him subsided when he had said this. So on the one hand, this works, right? Gideon makes the tribe of Ephraim feel that their accomplishments are far better than his anyway. So they didn't miss out on anything. And so Gideon has shrewdly kind of diffused this situation and kept the peace. But at what cost has he done this? In order to kind of play up Ephraim's accomplishments, he has to downplay someone else's accomplishments. He had to downplay God's accomplishments. Why didn't he just explain that the Lord had chosen Gideon's very small fighting force so that no one would think that Israel could save themselves? And so this story not only gives us a hint that disunity is growing amongst the Israelite tribes, it also tells us something about Gideon, and it's not good. While Gideon shrewdly maintains the support of Ephraim's military, he also demonstrates that he's more concerned that Ephraim support him than that Ephraim trusts in God. I mean, God has saved Israel using Gideon and his 300 soldiers in order that Israel would trust him. He saved in this special, amazing, miraculous way so that they would have no reason to boast over God saying, "My own hand has saved me." How much better it would have been to tell the story of what God had done, of his great victory, but instead he downplays what God did with him so that Ephraim would feel good about what God had done with them, even though it was far, far less. He wants to keep Ephraim's support. Well, then the story picks up again, and we learn that Gideon and his 300 men, they have continued to pursue after the Midianites, and they've crossed over the Jordan River to the eastern side, and his army is now exhausted. I mean, they've been going, it's only 300 of them, they're exhausted, they're hungry. Look at verse 5. "So he said to the men of Succoth, 'Please, give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.'" That seems like a reasonable request, right? Here's Gideon fighting for Israel, and so he asks an Israelite city, "Hey, I'm fighting for you guys. Can you give us some food to help us here? We're exhausted." Verse 6. "And the officials of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?' So Gideon says, 'Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.'" Okay. Now, it's not clear why the city responded this way. Perhaps they were afraid that if they help Gideon and then he doesn't conquer the Midianite kings, they're going to come back and take care of anyone who helped him. That's possible. We just don't know. Anyway, if Gideon does capture the enemy, he's going to come back for revenge. And so Gideon goes on to the next Israelite city, Penuel. And the same exact thing happens there. And so the hints of disunity in Israel are piling up. Penuel refuses to help. And so once again, Gideon promises to return for revenge. Well, Gideon does capture those two kings. And just as he promised, he goes back to those two cities, Succoth and Penuel, for his revenge. Verse 16. "At Succoth, he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And then at Penuel," verse 17, "he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." So now we have the first instance of a judge of Israel killing Israelites, his own people. But remember, Gideon captured those two kings. So what's going to happen to the two kings? Let's keep looking. Verse 18. Then Gideon, he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men you killed at Tabor?" Okay, now we don't know anything about Tabor. This is an incident Gideon's referring to that was not recorded for us in the book of Judges. But apparently, these two kings had killed some Israelite men at Tabor. Verse 19. And he, Gideon, said, "They," the men you killed at Tabor, "they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." Okay, that statement by Gideon tells us a lot. Okay, now we understand that this is personal. Okay, this is not about what Midian has done to Israel. This is about what these two kings have done to Gideon's family. This is personal for him. Now, I'm not saying that these two kings didn't deserve to die for what they had done against God and Israel. My point is that Gideon believes they deserve death only because of what they did to his family. He says right there, "If you had saved them alive, I wouldn't have killed you." What does that mean? It means that Gideon believes that these two men, as kings of Midian, would not have deserved to die. But because they killed his family, now they must die. This is personal for him. And so Gideon here he's not fighting for Israel. He's not fighting for the Lord. He is fighting for Gideon. He's fighting for personal vengeance. Verse 20. So he, Gideon, said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them," the two kings. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Verse 21. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength." Or as one translation says, "Be a man, kill us yourself." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna. Okay. Now we just met Jether, Gideon's son. So I want to ask you a question. Does Jether remind you of anyone? When Gideon commands his son, Jether, to kill the two kings, and Jether hesitates because he's young and afraid, does that remind you of anyone? Someone who in our last time together was always afraid and hesitating and needing reassurance. It reminds us some of his father, Gideon. Certainly not Gideon now, but as he was in the story that we know a lot better. Remember, that was the Gideon who tore down his father's Baal altar at night. The Gideon who asked twice for a miracle with a fleece. A Gideon who needed reassurance at every single turn. Jether reminds us of the old Gideon. This new Gideon who stands now with his bloody sword over these two kings. Gideon is confident, he is aggressive, and he's doing so in all the wrong ways. Okay? He's confident and aggressive in all the wrong ways. Gideon is a different person when he's fighting for personal reasons. When it wasn't personal, it took every reassurance from the Lord for Gideon to obey. But when it's personal, Gideon makes his own path to victory. And this concerns us as we read through the story, but it actually excites Israel. The way that Israel is going, this kind of a person is exactly the kind of person they want to lead them. Look at verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from your spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. And so Gideon rejects the throne that Israel offers to him. And that sounds good, right? Gideon defers to the Lord as king. But then, if you read the rest of the story, he's gonna live kind of like a king does. He's going to have many wives and at least 70 sons. And then he even gives to one of his sons the name Abimelech, which means my father is king. And so Gideon knows God is king, but he still tries to act like a king himself. And then there's that other thing he did that makes us feel really uncomfortable. Okay? And I wonder if what he did with the gold reminded you of anybody else. Like Aaron did at Mount Sinai, Gideon collects gold from the Israelites, makes something called an ephod for Israel to use in worship, and then he puts it in his own city, kind of creating this alternative place of worship, and all Israel whores after this thing, and it becomes a snare to Gideon and to his whole family. And so Gideon becomes a judge for another, or a famous judge for another first. Not only is he the first judge to kill Israelites, he's also the first judge not only to rescue Israel from judgment, but then to also lead them into sin again. And so we need to ask, what in the world happened to Gideon? I mean, this man, as many of you may be thinking at this point, this man is going to be commended in Hebrews 11 for his earlier faith. But that real faith that Gideon showed in the first part of his story is quickly overshadowed by a greater desire for his own influence and his own power. Remember what we talked about today. He downplays what God has done in order to preserve Ephraim's support for himself. He overreacts when Israelite cities refuse to give him the food that he probably deserves. He ignores God's claims in favor of his own when he's giving out judgment and justice. He assumes the role of king without official title or without God's anointing, and he leads Israel astray through his own creativity in worship. And so Gideon's concerns no longer align with God's concerns. At every turn, Gideon now acts for his own influence, his own power, not for God's glory, and certainly not for the good of Israel. And so Gideon's leadership in this part of his story provides a noteworthy contrast to what we see in our Savior. Gideon is so different from Jesus. Remember how Paul described Jesus? He said this, though he was in the form of God, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. When Jesus' disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest, Jesus tells them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so if you think about Gideon and Jesus, as Gideon rescues Israel, it's like he's making and climbing a ladder to his own glory. He uses every event to raise himself higher and higher and higher. And then you think about Jesus. And with Jesus, it's like he's descending a ladder deeper and deeper into humiliation, always embracing the next event that takes him lower and lower and lower until in the end, the Son of God allows himself to be hung on a cross. This is the kind of Savior Israel needed. The kind we need. A Savior greater than us who would consent to become one of us, to suffer all of the death and judgment our sin deserves, and then rise from the dead and share the blessings of his victory with all who trust him. And one of the blessings that Christ won for his people is freedom. Freedom from the need to live like Gideon. Freedom from the need to make a name for ourselves here and now. Freedom from the need to build a kingdom, our kingdom, here. Freedom from the need to live for the fading glory that people can provide. This is the freedom to serve others joyfully because our future exaltation with Christ and through Christ far outstrips anything that we could accumulate here. It is the freedom to befriend anyone, regardless of whether that person advances me or not. It is the freedom to volunteer for the job that no one is ever going to know about or recognize. It is the freedom to give generously to others without thinking about whether I'm going to get any of this back later. It is the freedom to be genuinely interested in others rather than only in making sure they know about and praise my most recent accomplishment. With our future glory secured through and with Christ, we have the wonderful freedom to make little of ourselves and much of Him. The glory that Gideon lived for, of course, faded quickly. It's no surprise Gideon downplayed what God had done through him, and so, shockingly, Israel forgot him and what God did through him. And so when Gideon dies, Israel turns right away back to idols. They did not remember the Lord who had delivered them. And look at verse 35. Not only did they not remember the Lord, verse 35 of chapter 8, they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. So what did they do? What did the people of Israel do to Gideon and his family? And that is the story we find in Judges chapter 9. Okay, the story of how Israel treats Gideon's family is the story of Abimelech in Judges chapter 9. You see, Abimelech, as I said before, was one of Gideon's many sons. But Abimelech was special, not in a good way. Okay? He was the son of Gideon's concubine from the city of Shechem. Okay? Abimelech is not a judge, but he wants to be king. Okay? He is sadly too much like his father. And so Abimelech convinces the men of Shechem that they would be better off if just he were king rather than them having to submit to the 70 sons of Gideon. And besides, Abimelech is from Shechem, so he's related to them. So it makes sense for Shechem to exalt Abimelech rather than Gideon's sons. And so the men of Shechem agree to support him. They give him money to hire worthless and reckless men, and together Gideon takes his band, and they go to Gideon's, Abimelech takes his band, they go to Gideon's house, and they kill all of his half-brothers, all of Gideon's 70 sons. And then the men of Shechem make Abimelech their king. Now, thankfully, one of Gideon's sons hides himself and survives this purge. Okay? And when he hears that Shechem is making Abimelech their king, he goes out on Mount Gerizim, and he starts yelling where these men of Shechem can hear him. And listen to what he says, chapter 9, verse 7. This is what Jotham, the surviving and youngest son of Gideon, said when he found out that Shechem was making Abimelech king. Chapter 9, verse 7. When it was told Jotham about Abimelech's coronation, Jotham went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." He's going to tell a parable. Verse 8. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my abundance, which by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees?" Verse 10. And the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?" Verse 12. And the tree said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?" Verse 14. Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Okay, so what does Jotham's parable mean? Okay, so if you keep reading throughout the rest of verses 16 to 21, you'll learn, and maybe you've kind of figured this out already, the trees are the men of Shechem looking for a king. And the bramble, or the thorn bush, is Abimelech. Okay, what does that say about Abimelech if he's likened to a thorn bush? Okay, well, the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, they're all plants of abundance and fruitfulness, as opposed to the bramble, which is just a bramble. It's a thorn bush. Okay, it's not really good for anything. Okay, it's nothing to get excited about, and that's what kind of a king Abimelech is going to be. And I think we're probably supposed to laugh when the bramble invites the trees to take refuge in its shade. Okay, I think we're supposed to laugh there. Okay, because I mean, what shade does a thorn bush provide? What refuge it can be found there? And so after Jotham has exposed Abimelech and pointed out the foolishness of what Shechem is doing, Jotham announces a curse upon both of them. Verse 19. He says, "If you have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, "and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you." Of course, they haven't acted in good faith. "But if not," verse 20, "but if not, if you've not honored Gideon, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And so Jotham calls for the two parties in this treacherous union to kind of turn against each other and self-destruct. That's what he's calling for in this curse. Okay. Now if you look at verse 22, you see that this takes 3 years. But eventually, the men of Shechem get tired of King Abimelech. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. "And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." Okay. Now, as a quick aside, you might wonder what it means that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And that's a great question. There are actually a number of times in the scriptures when God talks about turning people over to Satan. Times when God removes some of his restraint on Satan and his followers. Perhaps one of the most famous times is when God turns Job over to Satan to do only as much as God allows. But we know from the New Testament letter that James wrote that God cannot be tempted and God never tempts anyone. And so in this story, the temptation that we see here comes from the evil spirit and it comes from the wicked hearts of the men of Shechem and Abimelech. But none of this happens without God's permission. Gideon and Abimelech both wanted to be king, but God never stopped reigning throughout this entire story. All right, so what happened between Shechem and Abimelech? Okay, so the first part of the men of Shechem, their plan is they start ambushing anyone who's using this mountaintop road. Okay, and perhaps that's kind of to bring instability to Abimelech's kingdom. They start ambushing everybody. And secondly, they throw their support with a new person named Gaal. Okay, they have this huge drunken party in their idol temple, and they talk big about how they're going to overthrow Abimelech. Okay, now, Abimelech is not in Shechem at the time, but he has a faithful servant there named Zebul, and Zebul hears this, and so he sends a message out to Abimelech, "You've got to get over here and attack these guys. They're about to overthrow you." And so early in the morning, Abimelech arrives near Shechem. Look at verse 39. Verse 39, "And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate." And so Abimelech defeats Gaal and all of his followers, but that's not enough for him. Okay, he would not stop until all of Shechem was destroyed, his own hometown. Look at verse 45. Okay, the people have gone out to the fields, and Abimelech kills them. Verse 45, "And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he razed the city and sowed it with salt." Complete devastation. Now, as the story continues, we learn that some of the people actually escape the city and they run and find refuge in this tower. It's a stronghold. And so Abimelech calls his men to do what he's doing. He goes and he chops down a tree. He takes it over. They put it around the stronghold and they burn it. And they kill that day everyone in the stronghold, about 1,000 men and women. And so Jotham was right. Making a bramble a king is foolish. And Shechem now knows how wrong they were. Verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. Now, we don't know why he went after Thebez. It may have been that they were kind of disloyal to him as well. We're not told. That's very possible. Although with Abimelech's character, he may have just been on a rampage wanting to kill whoever he could find. That's also possible. Regardless, he quickly captures this city, and the people once again retreat to this tower for protection. Okay? Now, kids, I asked you to draw something for me earlier. Okay? Hopefully that's going well. This is the part of the story that picture comes from. Okay, so this is the second tower. The first time they had to destroy a tower, they burned it and it worked well. So Abimelech thinks to himself, we're going to do this again, right? So he takes his wood up to the tower to start the fire, right? And when he does, a woman on top of the tower tosses an upper millstone over the edge and scores a direct hit, crushing Abimelech's skull. Verse 52. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Now, if you're thinking, that's the second time now in Judges that a woman has killed a military commander. Remember, Jael nailed a tent peg through Sisera's temple. And now this woman crushes Abimelech's head with a millstone. And somehow, though he has been mortally wounded, Abimelech knows that that rock was thrown by a woman. And that bothers him. And so he begs his armor bearer to kill him. And so his armor bearer gives him another mortal wound. Though we all know he was killed by a woman. Okay? And then he dies, and all his soldiers go home. All right. So what do we do with that story? If you've come and heard any of the other sermons we've done in Joshua or Judges, as we've said many times, one of the best questions to ask yourself as you read an Old Testament story is the question, how is God portrayed in this story? And the author of this story actually gives us the same answer to this question two times. Okay, look at chapter 9, verse 22. Chapter 9, verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Why did God do that? Verse 24. That the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And then jump one more time to the very end of the chapter, Judges 9, verse 56. How does the story present God? Chapter 9, verse 56. When all this has concluded, we're told this. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So how is God portrayed in this story? He is portrayed or shown to be a God who does not let sin go unpunished. This whole story is about how God brought justice and judgment upon Abimelech and the men of Shechem for their sin. We live in a world that is full of evil. And we saw this again last week with the tragic shooting in Texas. The Bible reminds us that the evil that we see and experience every day is not new. In fact, as the book of Judges continues, we're going to see more and more correspondence between the sin of Israel and the sin of our own world today. It shows us that our nation, our community, and our own hearts are never going to just get better. Evil will never just go away. And God is not unaware of the wickedness that is around you, around us. The evil and the sin that is crushing your heart, that's breaking your family, that's hurting your relationships, that's threatening your kids, that's frustrating your plans, that's consuming all of your spiritual and physical energy. He sees it all, he knows it all, and he hears the cries of his people saying, "How long?" And the God of the Bible takes evil seriously. This is one of the reasons that God gave the sword to human governments, to be an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. But human governments are led by people like you and me, which means they will never be able to execute perfect and complete justice. But today, we saw God in his capacity as the one who judges sin, the one who can bring judgment and justice when even those who are supposed to be just are not. When kings are corrupt, God made sure that their sin did not go unpunished. And that is how God treats every sin. He makes sure that every sin is punished justly. And so our hope for a world without evil and for a world of justice lies with God alone. Now, this doesn't mean that God always judges sin immediately. How do we know that? He didn't do it in this story. Okay? Abimelech was allowed to reign for 3 years. And so God does not always judge immediately. And there are some judgments that as we look back on history or on our lives that we wish God would have done sooner. And there are some judgments we wish God would have brought already, but we're still waiting for. But this delay is not unjust. In fact, one of the reasons that he delays his judgment is so that more people like you and me can know his mercy and his grace through Jesus Christ. So that more people can hear of his love for the world in sending Jesus Christ to suffer the final punishment our sin would deserve and then rise from the dead. The result is that for all who trust in Jesus Christ, our punishment in God's future and final judgment for our sin has already been exhausted at the cross. But if you have never turned from your sin to trust Christ, don't make the mistake of thinking that God will delay his judgment forever. As one author said, Christ's death for sin actually guarantees God will one day punish the unrepentant. Christ's death for sin shows us what the Lord will soon do without a perfect substitute to bear his wrath. Just as he did in this story, God is not going to delay his judgment forever. And so we plead with you, the scriptures plead with you to turn away from your sin to Christ today. And so for all of us who have already done that, who have already turned from sin to Christ for rescue, we have the special privilege of finding hope in the midst of a world full of evil. Hope that life will not always be this way. There is coming a day when evil will be perfectly judged and dealt with forever. A day when our King will be revealed in all his glory. And so this morning, let us rejoice that this same King already dealt with our sin through his humiliation on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, so that when he is revealed in glory, we also get to be revealed with him in a glory that is far surpassing any influence or power or glory that we could achieve in this life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us today through your word. Thank you for the reminder that you are a God who leaves no sin unpunished. Thank you for the reminder that pursuing our own influence and power is not something you allow in your kingdom. Thank you for your grace to us, showing your love for the world and sending Christ to die for our sin so that you might deal with it justly and righteously
rather than just turning away from it or saying, that's okay. Or you have justly dealt with our sin. And so we praise you for all of the blessings that have already come to us of forgiveness and hope and fellowship with others who have been likewise rescued from their sin, the gift of the Spirit, so many things we've already received from your hand, so many things we look forward to in the age to come. We pray that as we wait, you would cause us by your grace to continue to be faithful, to hold fast to Christ, and to trust that all of his promises are true. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.